Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that your Spirit will be upon thy minister as he ministers thy word to thy people. We pray, Lord, that you'll anoint this book, O God, to your servant, that it might be brought to thy servants with impact. I pray, Lord, that we might perceive and receive the word of truth, that it might stick like an arrow in our hearts, and it might build us up in the most holy faith and strengthen us in God tonight. I pray, Lord, that you might cause our faith to stand on tiptoe before God. Lord, we pray that your word might edify us tonight, not return void. Have your way in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. While you're turning there, if anyone has wondered about the change of this microphone, the last song, and some other things, we've had a little trouble tonight up in the sound booth with some of the equipment, and they're doing the best they can with it. Tonight I would like to speak upon the completed body, the completed body, the church, the body of Christ. Tonight will be part one, which will be an introduction from the Scriptures to my message proper that I'll be bringing Sunday morning. This evening I would hope to be able to cover in an exegetical service sermon verses 1 through, 11, through part of 11. And then Sunday morning I would like to start in verse 11 again and go through verse 18, the Lord willing, and the pastor able. The title of the message then is The Completed Body. The book is Ephesians, the chapter is 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, Paul by the Holy Spirit says. Now, Paul wrote this while he was in prison in Rome. And he said, I am a prisoner of the Lord. Paul was not so much a prisoner of Rome as he was a prisoner of the Lord. He did not write and say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He wrote in that prison and said, I am a prisoner of the Lord. In fact, he's a prisoner of Rome only because he's a prisoner of the Lord. His love for Jesus confines him narrowly to serve Jesus faithfully, no matter what the cost. And part of that cost is the prison in Rome. Paul is not ashamed of his bonds in Christ. He openly proclaims in chapter 3 and verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't hide his light on the job. And Paul is not ashamed of his bonds in Rome either, because his imprisonment in Rome is because he is a prisoner of the Lord and because of his love for Jesus. Now ask the question, are we prisoners of Jesus? Are we bound by love to him, to Calvary? Do we really find that we are narrowly confined in a narrow way in which we walk that leadeth to everlasting life because we are prisoners of the Lord, or are we free from the Lord and trampling all over the broad way and narrow way, trying to get acquainted with both? Paul said, I beseech you, brethren. I beseech, I beg, I entreat. Because of the necessity and the urgency placed upon me in the revelations of God, seeing what shall transpire and what the enemy shall work in your soul and what God will do, I am beseeching you, brethren, to walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, wherewith ye are called. Now, most Christians haven't really exercised their sensibilities to judge their vocation, that is, their calling in the Lord. This Greek word vocation means calling, wherewith ye are called. It means calling, and then it says, wherewith ye are called. It's a calling from on high. Paul calls it the upward calling. It's a calling from on high. It is a calling to preach the gospel unto every creature, and to be witnesses of him. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now, what would you think? What do you think of unjust judges who live unjustly, break the law, and then judge other people? You don't think much of man in that vocation who lives that way, do you? What do you think of a corrupt president? The nation already stated how they felt about Nixon because some of his fellows broke into the Democratic headquarters and he didn't report them. And they thought that was unjust enough. They were ready to throw him off the corners of the earth. Although if they really know what he and all the rest had done, they would be a lot more upset than that. What do you think about a man whose vocation is a male and he's a dishonest male? What do you think of paid-off policemen? What do you think of a drunk commercial airline pilot? What do you think of a dope addict surgeon when it's your turn? What do you think of a cursing clergyman? Now you know the answer, not much. Well then what do we think of prideful, dishonest, unwilling, unsubmissive, jealous, critical, worldly, lazy followers of Christ, called Christians? For some reason, many have not really stopped to consider their vocation. Disciples of Christ, one who sits at his feet and then emanates him and spreads it far and wide. Now he says, you walk worthy of your vocation. Otherwise, you're like a drunk airline pilot and a dope addict surgeon and a dishonest policeman. You are, in other words, you are a shower of Christ, and then you look at you, and you're so far from Christ that you're worse than a politician in skullduggery. Isn't that right? Does that ring too hard on our ears? Does it pinch your toes so tight it makes the ears get red? Do we need to consider it? Come on, church. There we go. Now we're back at Community Chapel again. I mean, God is telling us that. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He doesn't mean a wrapper of hamburgers done at Wendy's. He means your spiritual vocation. And verse 2, with all lowliness. Lowliness. Not vaunting ourselves in the Spirit. Being willing to endure false accusations. Being willing to be patient in tribulation. Be willing to take things from other people. Being willing to walk with others in a lowly state. With all lowliness and meekness. With long suffering. That means to suffer long. Do you suffer long with your brothers and sisters who err against you? Do you forgive them 70 times 7 in a day? He calls us to be long-suffering. Are we really endeavoring to be long-suffering? Have you really tried to make your life a life of suffering long with patience for his name's sake? If not, then you have not entered into the full gospel. That's part of becoming like Jesus. So many Christians say, oh, make me like you, Jesus. And he says, good, now you'll be long-suffering. He says, oh, I'm not going to suffer with him. Do you know what he did to me? I'm not forgiving him. I'm not going to forgive him. Well, look what he did to me. Look what they did to Jesus. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, but that's Jesus. Yes, he's the pattern, son. Let's make more after the pattern. Forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. He didn't say keep the unity of the Spirit. I'm glad he didn't say keep the unity of the Spirit. He said endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Paul often was unable to keep the unity of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, the pattern son, was not always able to keep the unity of the Spirit. They wanted to throw him off a bluff one time. Now, compromise, I should say first of all, that neither Christ nor Paul compromised for unity. A lot of theologians and ministers today and Christians think the way to get the unity of the Spirit is all compromise. Compromise for unity's sake only proves you've got no unity of the Spirit. Because if you had a unity of the Spirit, you would not have to compromise. The only reason they compromise is because there's such a disunity in the Spirit that they fight with one another like cats and dogs if they do not have a, if they allow the other their opinion. But Paul and Christ always endeavored within the sphere of truth. Amen? Now, he did not say, let us have unity at any price. He did not say, let us have unity at the price of truth. He did not say, let us have unity at the price of our heavenly instructions. But rather, let us quit disunity that stems from pride. Let's quit disunity that stems from skepticism or suspicion of someone or a stubbornness or hatred or a love for power, love for prestige, or an unwillingness to see the truth, or an unwillingness to change, or an unwillingness to be looked down on by carnal Christians. And let us seek to love and appreciate one another as brothers with a common Father. We have a common salvation. We have a common hope. And let us be tolerant of one another's thinking. Let somebody else think differently and give him his own mind. Let's be tolerant of one another's actions, even if those actions are not always the right actions. You know, the Lord has done a real deep work in my heart. And I have been able, over for a long, long time, to be tolerant of people's actions and thinking and be long-suffering and patient. Really have. And take all kinds of matter of abuse. But you know, I fell just the other day here and it grieved my heart that I allowed myself to get so frustrated I couldn't hold my equilibrium. And when that happened, I said, that is unworthy of the calling of God as a minister. That's unworthy to let yourself get vexed and worn out and tired till you can't hold your equilibrium. No, I don't mean I was, you know, like the devil. But you know, those times of failure let you know you're still man. And they let you know that you've got, you can never relax because the devil's always present. And he lets you know there's more to go. And that if you begin to be in ease, you put the old man under, he'll rear his ugly head if you give him an opportunity. And then you get all the more insistent, and the next time you go at it, you're 10 times more careful than before. And through these failings, we become even stronger for the Lord. Let's don't make our minds God. I mean by that, let's don't bring ourselves to say, all my thinking is right and wisdom shall die with me. And everybody else who disagrees with me is wrong. You know, they say you can always tell a smart man he thinks like you do. But let's only see Christ in one another. Let's see each other as common patients in the same hospital. And so when he does something wrong and he groans, you roll over in your bed and you say, having trouble, huh, Chuck? Now let me pray for you. Yeah, I got terrible stomach pains. And he's not looking too good right now. But then don't let the nurse hold a mirror up to you because you don't look too hot either. Let us see each other as patients that someday are going to be well. And the great physician is not through with us yet. So let's be patient with one another. With one another as patients, you know what I mean? Now, he did not say, let's give up our differences. He didn't say, let's hide our differences. But rather, let's seek to have no differences is the way that God wants. He says, speak the same things. Be of one mind. And let us love one another in spite of our differences. Let's keep the unity of the Spirit until we come into the unity of the faith. Now, may I say that there's no unity without lowliness of mind, verse 2. Unity in the Spirit requires walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. If one walks in the Spirit and the other one doesn't walk in the Spirit, it's impossible to have unity in the Spirit. It takes two to have unity in the Spirit, because Ishmael shall always vex Isaac. Just a couple of pages back in Galatians 4:29 we read, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Do you know carnal Christians cannot possibly come into the unity of the Spirit? All over the world, carnal Christians are trying to have unity of the Spirit by compromising the truth and keeping their big yap shut. But that doesn't bring unity of the Spirit. You've got to walk in the Spirit, and then he's going to walk in the Spirit, or there's no chance to have unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit, by the way, can only be measured in conflict. You cannot measure unity of the Spirit of your family when you give every one of them cotton candy. Say, behold, what unity. You see, none of them are fighting among themselves. They each got a cotton candy in both hands. Of course they're not. But let him disagree with you in doctrine, and then how do you do? Well, she is chosen for music ministry soloist instead of you. Now what unity of the Spirit do you have with her as your friend? The elders rule that you pay for the damages instead of him, and you're sure it was his fault. What unity of the Spirit do you now have to the one that you pay to, who think that he should pay for you? And what unity do you have with the elder then? She misunderstands you. Now what is the unity of the Spirit? She passed on to her roommate your faults, but is asking you to forgive her. Now how is your unity of the Spirit? Your dreamboat, who doesn't notice you, is dating your roommate. Now how is the unity of your Spirit? You see, these are things that measure unity of the Spirit. It can only be measured in conflict. Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now here the universal church of Christ is represented by one body, Christ. One person, body. All members of a physical body, the fingers, the hand, the arms, and so forth, all have one head. Isn't that right? And likewise, all members of one spiritual body all have one head. And so all the members of a universal body have one head. And therefore, because we've got one head, we've got one faith. This finger has the same faith as that finger. Every member of this body's got one faith. There isn't different faith for this arm and for this arm. We make up one body together with one faith. And this, every member of this body's got one Father. The Father, God the Father, is the Father of this little finger as well as the thumb, and also the wrist and the elbow. One Father for every member. One Father, one Lord. One baptism. When you place the whole body under it once, you don't duck your hand in and say, that's for him but not for the other hand. There's only one baptism. There's only one Spirit and one hope of our calling. We've only got one hope. Every member of this body's got one hope. That's all. And therefore, in the spiritual body, which is the antitype, there's only one hope. And if you're born again, whether you're in the Nazarene Church, or the Assembly of God Church, or the Four Square Church, or whatever, you've only got one hope between all of you. You're one body. Verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace, unmerited favor, according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And what a gift that is. I would rather have the gift of grace from God than a private island, yachts, $1 billion, a castle, and a kingdom. The grace of God is the most marvelous, marvelous, marvelous gift. I am glad that God does not give me what I deserve. I'm glad I don't get paid what I'm worth. I am glad that he's got a better income for me. Amen. Verse 8, "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascendeth upon high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descend into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far up above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and so forth. Now, what he is alluding to here is the practice of returning victorious conquerors. As in the time of Rome, when this was written, when the general would go out into the far-flung parts of the empire and beyond and would conquer. And as he would come home with his victorious soldiers, drunk as it were with the spoils of war, he would be riding upon a white charger at the front of the procession. And as they would stand along one of the roads that led to Rome, coming into the Forum, perhaps along the Appian Way, there they would see a long line of troops, of officers behind him, and then troops, and then a long line of slaves. And behind him they would be chained, neck to neck and wrist to wrist. And they'd come trudging along in great wagons loaded with art treasures and gold and silver and all kinds of vessels and precious things. Mules and horses loaded with treasures and robes would come in. And the king and the general would have a bag of some small treasures and coins. And as he would walk in and they were waving branches, palm branches, and they were shouting victory, and he would come in with a garland of wreath put upon him at the gate of the city. And as he entered into the cheers of the crowd of the conquering hero, he would give gifts unto men. Not only have give gifts to those valiant soldiers who hazarded themselves the most in battle, who did the best job, that took companies of men and regiments and handled them well, but he would throw out into the vast crowds gold coins worth a fortune, throw out other jewels and things along the way as the people would scramble for them. And taking that as a launch pad for what Jesus did, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, describes Christ having died and his soul and spirit going into the place of departed spirits in Hades, and as Peter said, preaching to the spirits in prison and proclaiming victory and putting to death death, hell, and the grave, and arising as the first fruits and bringing along with him also many who arose from the dead, the scripture says, and came out of their graves and appeared unto many. And then as paradise was caught up, took them up at his ascension into heaven, took them up when he ascended. And then he says he gave gifts unto men, and he describes the gifts. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers. Now these are gifts to the church. They were not threats to the church. We see in the book of Psalms, for just a moment, in verse 68, and verse 18, this: Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. The Hebrew is, thou hast received gifts in Adam. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. In other words, there were those in the prison house of Hades that could not be liberated and go to heaven because Jesus had not yet given himself to erase the enmity between God and man by the blood of his cross, has not yet brought the atonement, the at-one-ment, the reconciliation between God and man, had not yet become a covering for the sins of his people, to cover them against the law which would condemn them. They had not yet died for the sins that those sins might be imparted to him, nor rose for the justification that his righteousness might be imputed to them. Neither had he ascended up on high, victorious,
with the keys of the kingdom. Now, therefore, Jesus, when he died, made a raid upon Hades. Even as was said in the days of Saul after Samuel died, when he went to the witch of Endor, he requested that she might, by a familiar spirit, bring up Samuel from the dead, that he might talk with Samuel, because he could not get a revelation from God by the Urim and the Thummim, nor from the prophet or a prophet or a high priest. And God played a trick on him, and instead of letting a demon spirit, as usual, come and impersonate somebody, he brought up Samuel himself, which scared her, because she recognized him. And Samuel said, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" He was in that place, held, that place that John saw in the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation, where he wept much, having seen a scroll with 7 seals in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne of God the Father, seeing that no man was able to open that scroll, because that was the mortgage scroll in which Adam mortgaged the entire human race. And it was written within all that was mortgaged, and it was sealed and written without the legal attestations and the witnesses and what was required to open the seal. And no man was able to open the seal. And John the apostle saw in this vision the whole human race going to hell. And he wept bitterly until one of the angels told him to weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the scroll. Hallelujah. For Jesus preached to them victory. And then he took those that had been made captive by the devil in the prison house, that is, death had swallowed them up, because the scripture says, by one man death has come upon all. And so they will be holden of death. Jesus came and took those captive of death, and he took the captive captive. But this time, like a conqueror who would break into a prison camp of the enemy and take his own troops free captive, they were love slaves. Not chained together by iron chains, but chained together by love. He wants us to be love slaves of him, chained together with each other and to him by love. It was cords of love that held Jesus to that cross, not Roman nails, because he said, "Know ye not that I can call more than 12 legions of angels? I can call over 96,000 angels to set me free. And if one angel can come from heaven like a lightning streak, march up to the cave where Roman soldiers stood with their spears and swords with such power that they fell down to the ground as dead men, grab the cord that would go across that big, huge rock that was pushed into the cave, as the Greek makes it very clear, held by a Roman seal with a signet put on there by Pilate of the Roman Roman Caesar seal, saying, "Death to any man who breaks this seal of Rome." And the angel took that seal and that rope and yanked it out and threw it on the ground and stepped on it, grabbed that great, big, enormous bowl that was pushed into the cave, as the scripture says, pulled it out, threw it in the ground, and sat on it. Now, if one can do that, what can 96,000 of them do? It would turn the Roman army upside down. It would have been a catastrophe. But it was love that held him there for you and I. And not only did he bring the captives captive, but the rebellious also. He took us rebellious souls that would say no to him, and he transformed us. He not only took us captive, but he transformed us and made us to love him. In the book of Judges, in chapter 5, and in verse 12, we read these words. "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam, lead thy captivity captive, take the enemy, take the situation, and make it captive." Now at death, Christ triumphed over death, hell, and the grave. But at his ascension, he was...
keys to death, hell, and the grave. And they arose out of that prison house and ascended. And from then on, paradise was up. And Paul said, I was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. Christ not only conquered death, but he lifted mortality to heaven. Christ arose not from the grave to heaven, but from the earth to heaven. Because he was the great man-child, that perfect man who is going to be alive when he comes and be out-translated. He did not come from grave to heaven, but standing on his feet alive. We must die first and then go to heaven. You can die twice. You know, you can be born once and die twice. You can be born twice and die once. You've got your choice. Or if you're living in the latter day and know him, you can be born twice and not die at all. And yet you have to die daily. And you have to give yourself a sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. And yet you are alive as from among the dead. Now, Christ, when he died, bound the strong man. He chained the power of darkness, and he put them both to shame. He not only subdued his enemies of man, but he transformed that clay into the mold of himself, casting them into him mold, himself as the pattern son, to make a mold that each one from thereafter would be put as clay of the earth into his mold, that we might be like him. And then the scripture says he gave gifts. In Psalms, in the Hebrew, it says he received gifts in Adam. Now, both are true. As the last Adam, the first perfect man that God started out to make, he received from God, as the Son of God, gifts from God, that he might give gifts to us, being the captain of our salvation and the one that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. That is, he passed gifts on to himself, to us. And we look in verse 8, and we read, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive. That's warfare. If you look at the book of Ephesians, you find out that chapters 1 through 3 speak of our wealth in God now, and also as the earnest of the inheritance to come. And then if you look at chapter 4 that we're in, you find it talks about the unity of the Spirit and of the Word bringing us unto a perfect man. Now, Satan is not going to let these gifts and this unity and this perfection come about uncontested. Therefore, chapter 6 is a chapter of warfare. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He says we wrestle against governments and authorities and world rulers of this darkness, against the wicked spirit forces in the heavenly places. There was a battle raging. And so Paul says to walk. Walk worthy of your calling, verse 1. Walk humbly, verse 17. Walk in love, chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk as children of light, verse 8. Walk circumspectly, verse 17. Walk in good works, chapter 2 and verse 10. Walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16. Walk in the steps of faith, Romans 4, 12. Walk in newness of life, chapter 6 and verse 4. Walk honestly, chapter 13, verse 13. Walk by the same common rule, that is unity, Philippians 3, 16. Walk in Jesus, Colossians 2, 6. You see, Paul did much talking about walking. And John added a little bit. He said, walk after his commandments, 2 John 6. And walk in truth, 3 John 4. And if we walk in Christ, let Christ walk in us and live in us. And if we do that, God promises, ye shall walk in me with me in white, Revelation 3, 4. And we shall walk in the light of the New Jerusalem, Christ, for he is the light of that city. Now, Sunday morning, I would like to bring the rest of this message, and I would like to be speaking about the gift ministries, starting with verse 11 again, and the unity of faith. I want to talk to you about the growth of the man-child from infancy to maturity. I want to talk to you about the unity of operations of the local bodies and of believers, which is all the subject of that next portion of Scripture. Tonight is the introduction. The sermon proper is Sunday morning. And may I reiterate the statement, for as Paul says, it is safe for you that I repeat these things. Let us walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, that high calling, that calling from on high. Brethren, we're in a warfare. Let us walk as soldiers of the cross. The Scripture says that no man who goeth to war and becomes a professional soldier entangles himself with business relationships. He sells his business if he goes off to war to become a professional soldier, talking about that day. He can't afford to have things back here he's worried about. He has to cut himself off and place himself out where he's willing to give his life for his nation and his commander and for a cause. And we cannot afford to entangle ourselves with this world. For God said, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, that you be partakers of her plagues. I'm going to tell you, when the day of the Antichrist is here, and the false harlot church, and the false prophet, well, no man can buy or sell save he take the mark of the beast, and great deception, and this becomes the cage of every hateful bird, and the whole world is deceived by pharmakia, sorceries with religion, we are going to be glad that we're hid in his pavilion in the cleft of the rock. We're going to be glad that we are not the daughters saying, return, O Shulamite, return, but rather we're going to be the Shulamite going up, ready for him. When this old world reels to and fro like a drunkard, when the heavens begin to roll up as a scroll and the stars begin to move out of their places, old Mount St. Helens is going to blush with shame at the little cough it gave. It's going to look like nothing. When every island fled and the mountains were moved out of their place and he rises up mightily to shake the earth, you're going to be glad you know who you are and who he is, and you're hid in him. Remember, that day is not far off. God's eyes run to and fro in the earth. He's looking at us. His Spirit is working. He is calling us to be brides. He's calling us to be man-child. He's growing up. He's calling us to walk worthy, to fight a warfare, to get trained. For the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And these are desperate days when he would deceive, if possible, the very elect. And we must ever guard to keep his word hid away in our hearts, that we might not sin against him. But we might be living epistles read and known of all men, washed by the water of his word, and lamps in a darkened place, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Amen.